We're talking about the priesthood and the establishment of the priesthood according to the Old Testament, detailed in Exodus. It is God who spoke to Moses, who is the typos of the law, telling him to call Aaron, his brother, and Aaron's sons to be his priests. So the priesthood is established by God himself, who calls by name Aaron and his sons to be for his service, dedicated to the service of God. We need to think of ourselves in these terms. And I'm sure that in your studies, all of us have looked at the priesthood from the point of view of, generally, I'm speaking in my own experience, young seminarians who know something of a zeal or a dedication, an enthusiasm, we might say, of youth, of our age, to serve and to be a priest. But the full content and impact of that decision or commitment, to whatever extent it is a commitment, but it is a commitment. Otherwise, we wouldn't be sitting in the seminary for 3 years or 4 years or 6 years. We wouldn't be submitting ourselves to the discipline of our professors, of our spiritual fathers, of our bishops, to study and to dedicate the time that's necessary to prepare ourselves. We lived in a clustered community at Holy Cross, 6 years, 3 years collegiate work and 3 years theological work. We were allowed to leave campus on Thursday afternoon after lunch, which was about 1:30. And then to return in time for Vespers at 5 o'clock. So you had enough time to go down to Jamaica Plain or to Brookline, get a haircut, or maybe stop at Abe's Deli for a roast beef, or Brigham's for a dish of ice cream, and then make sure you get back to school. And the dress was a formal dress, black suit, white shirt and black tie, easily recognized by everybody in the neighborhood. And people would say, "Oh, you're from the seminary. How do you know?" Well, we see your dress, but we also see how you behave. You fellows are such fine people. You sit in the streetcar quietly discussing among yourselves. You are an example for the youth today. We would walk from the streetcar stop or the bus to the seminary because it's kind of at least a 20-minute walk. That's what helped keep us in shape. And people would stop as they were driving along to pick us up, to give us a ride. "We know you're going to the seminary right up the way here. Let me give you a ride." Always appreciated, I must say. Now, why am I talking about this? It talks about commitment. It talks about beginning in those formative years to submit to the authority of the school, the authority of the Lord. Because we knew, ultimately, that's where we're going, to be his priests, to be his servants. But in order to do that, we have to go through a process. And I think that's our problem today, folks. We don't want to suffer the hard work. You want to get a PhD? Sit down and read and write. Shut the television, forget the cell phones, forget the internet, and forget everything else, and even forget eating sometimes, because you're so absorbed in your work. And you commit yourself to that discipline. And it becomes more and more, I would say, complicated. Because seminarians are married people. They might be leaving another profession and now entering the arena of theological study. They already have a wife and maybe some children and maybe some small children or having children. And so the challenge becomes more complex to be able to handle all of the things that need to be cared for, including their priestly formation. I like that word, formation. To form the priest in his life, in his way of thinking, in his disposition, in his speech, in his manner, in his concepts of who he is and what he's doing. At some point, I was challenged by the dean of the seminary. Well, it was very early. I think it was within the first month. I was called to his office, and my bishop of the Albanian church was present. And the dean wanted to make it very clear what I was doing there. And in the presence of my bishop of blessed memory, Mark, he said, "Ilya, you are under the direction of your bishop, but you are also a student of this school. And you will abide by all the rules of the school, including the study of the Greek language." And so I said to him, I don't know how I was inspired to say it, but I said it. I said, "Your Grace, if it takes learning Greek for me to become a priest, I'll do it." He said, "I'm glad to hear you say that. Now go inside to the kitchen. There's some coffee and some cookies there. Serve us coffee and cookies here," which I did. Then he said, "Take a cookie and leave." And I left the two bishops together, and I went out. I made the commitment, even to learn Greek, if that's what it took. I made the commitment to study. But my father promised me that because he didn't want me to become a priest. He said, "Go to the University of Michigan with your brother and study law." He wanted me to be a lawyer. And I said, "But I'm already ready to go to seminary. I've been accepted. I'm packed. I'm leaving tomorrow afternoon. And now you're telling me you don't want me to go and you want me to go become a lawyer?" And I was so hurt and crushed that I began to cry. I was 18 years old. I was so disappointed. And my father, who understood me completely, he said, "I give you my blessing to go. Make me a promise. You're going to start it, you're going to finish. You're going to suffer all the way through. Whatever it takes, make that commitment and make that promise to me." And I did, and he lived to see me as a priest. He gave me that support, and he would write letters. I still have them, of encouragement from a distance, because I didn't see him very often. Maybe at Christmas, sometimes at Easter, and perhaps at the summer for a period of time. The commitment needs to be made. But you fellows have made the commitment. Our job now is to convince other young men or otherwise to make the commitment. How do we do that? There is no simple answer, and there are no shortcuts to my way of thinking. Commit yourself and say everything else is out of the door. I remain focused. And I must make the commitment to balance that focus between my family and my job, if I have one, and I'm continuing my studies or pursuing my studies. And then to learn to manage the most precious commodity that we have, which is what? Say it. Time. Precisely. Time. They even teach courses on time management, don't they? Many of you have written books. I don't know when you write books. But I know one professor who had produced several books. Said, but when do you get time to do this? He said, I'm up 5 o'clock every morning. And my day begins at 8. So those 3 hours every day, this is what I've produced. In the quiet of his study, he would work on reading and writing and preparing his manuscripts for publication. A commitment and a management of time. And this has to be impressed on the men who want to enter the ministry now and in the future. Because the profile of the seminarian is not what it was 30 years ago or 40 years ago or 50 years ago when I started in 1955. We were young men, 18 or 19 years old, coming out of high school, out of a Orthodox community parish setting where we had participated in the parish life, in the youth, in the religious education program, in the choir, altar as acolytes. Our parents were both Orthodox. We all spoke English and some other language, perhaps. That was the profile. Now it's drastically different. We have married men, we have unmarried men, we have men coming from other professions with advanced degrees, accomplished in their field. They have not had an experience necessarily of the traditional Orthodox parish life of being in the choir or growing up in a community or in a village, in quotation marks, of the Orthodox Church and being supported by people of the same faith and encouraged along the way. No, many of our seminarians today are making it on their own. They look for scholarships from the church. They look for assistance from whatever direction they can get. We have to be there to support that if we can, and as much as we can. To make available in an ideal world free or almost free theological education. When those who want to study and are serious about the study do not need to worry about tuition and room and board and other creaturely needs for themselves and for their families. This is maturity. financing theological education to the level that it's possible for those who are committed to the study of Orthodox sacred theology and preparation for the priesthood can gain the full support of the church and the people of God that they will serve. Recruitment. How do we inspire young men today who are driven to all other kinds of pursuits? By what? By success. How does our society measure success? By the size of the paycheck. For us, there is another level of success. There must be another level of success. We must understand that we are dealing with a society that is not geared to our particular way of thinking and way of life. And this is not terribly different or strange when we read Acts, because the Christians were on the way. It was their way of life. And it's that same, those same teachings of our Lord that direct our way of life. How do we inspire? How do we direct? How do I identify candidates for the priesthood at any age? This is our challenge. And it is by engaging, I believe, in conversation, in dialogue. A lot of times we like to do all the talking, especially we bishops, because we like to pontificate and we say this and this and this. We need the dialogue to listen. What are your problems? What are your views? And the candidates for priesthood, we have to think also. When I met a bishop one time, he said to me, "What are you interested in doing?" That time I was off the priestly track because I had a summer job in a hotel and restaurant. And the owner said to me, "Well, why don't you come and I'll send you to school and you come back and take over this restaurant and hotel." And I said, "Well, that sounds pretty nice." She said, "Think about it." I said, "Yes, I am." And I was almost there. Then I encountered the bishop, a bishop. And he said, "What are you planning to do?" And I said, "Well, I'm thinking about this restaurant and hotel management." He said, "Will you promise me something?" "What?" "Consider the priesthood." I said, "I don't think so. I have, but I don't think I'm going to do that." He said, "Just give it consideration and pray about it. Ask the Lord to direct you." That was a defining moment. I thought I shut this thing off. That was a defining moment. And I did think about it, and I did pray. And within a matter of months, my mind was made up to go for the priesthood. And I am grateful for that question. What do we say and what do we do? Just to digress for a moment, because someone, we had some discussion about that with one of you privately. There was this couple who would come to church all the time in Las Vegas. The woman would come and receive Holy Communion. I knew she was Greek Orthodox, and I knew who her husband was. And I said, "Were you married in the church?" And she said, "Yes, we had our marriage in the church." It was her second. And then I said, But your husband never comes for communion. Well, she said, he's not Orthodox. And she said, how come? I said, how come? Why is he not Orthodox? Well, I don't know. Maybe you ought to ask him. So I approached him and I said, I see you in church almost every Sunday with your wife. I see you participate in everything. I see you're on the stewardship list. But you're not Orthodox. May I ask why? You know what his answer was? Yes, you do. Nobody asked me. I said, consider yourself asked right now. He said, thank you. I want to become Orthodox.
What about his wife? Never asked him to become Orthodox?
Probably not. And if she did, she never told me, and she never told me the answer. But he was coming to the church. He was coming. You see, I think sometimes if the woman asks or the man asks, it can have a negative effect. Let them come and see. And then at the right time to invite them to become Orthodox. And when we have counseling with mixed marriages, this is always an opportunity because we ask, well, what are you? I'm Roman Catholic. You go to the Roman Catholic Church? No. Well, already now, you know, here's a plum ready for picking. Since you have no religious affiliation, then you put on the soft touch. I thank you for coming to my church, to our church, to be married. I respect your decision to honor the decision of your spouse to be married in the Orthodox Church. That's very nice. Now, at the next or the third session or the fourth session, consider being Orthodox. Would you like some information about this? Come to church. Yeah, you know, I've been to church a few times with my future, and I've read the bulletin, and there's something here. Good. Be happy to talk with you about it. And slowly but surely, by their exposition and by their interaction with people who are positive. This is why, I don't know what your practice is, but I would do the chrismation during the liturgy. Right after the gospel and before the Hiroviko. I would call them up at that point. And they would stand with their lighted candle and wearing their cross after their chrismation. People would be crying in the congregation after hearing this person, sometimes elderly, come up and make their confession of faith. The I believe. And at the end, people would go and congratulate and welcome them to the community and into the community of the faithful as Orthodox. Not in a goading or boastful way, but say, welcome to our faith. Welcome to our community. I'd like to get to know you better. I like to involve you in some of the things that I'm involved in this parish. This is the dimensions of the outreach. But let's go back to identifying potential candidates because we need priests. You're fortunate, 157 clergymen. That's wonderful. May it grow. May your numbers grow. Because by that, we are expanding every possibility for witness. And the diversity of your talents will make possible that national television station and program, and make possible the writing of books, of literature, of poetry, of theater, which will reflect the Orthodox ethos. Mao Zedong in 1967 initiated what he called the Cultural Revolution. And everything was affected, or should I say, infected. The music, the theater, the art, everything. And we know about it because it came to Albania, too. And that's when the churches and the tekkes and the mosques and the monasteries were closed, because of the concept of cultural revolution. And we will give you a name, a list of names that you will choose to name your children. And John and George and Demetrius and Mary and Elizabeth will not be on that list, because we are initiating a new age, a new culture, a revolutionary culture. Destroy the religious conscience. We need a cultural revolution to build the religious conscience, an orthodox conscience, to reinstitute the names, the beautiful names from the Old Testament, from the New Testament, from the Agiologion, into our orthodox identity. Discussions with young men, talking to them about the values of life and of society. Why is there a resurgence of monasticism on Mount Athos and in other places? Because educated people are sick and tired of what society has to offer. They've been there, done that, as the common phrase goes. They want something more. They want a meaner, a deeper meaning to the life and to the purpose. And they find it in the sanctity, in the prayerfulness of the monastic life and commitment. So discussing with our young men and others who may be so inclined and called to give due consideration and support, and being the inspiration. My biography says I was inspired by my parish priest. And each and every one of you probably has a similar story. Somebody in your life, a family member, a priest, a clergyman, a relative, maybe just in your parish, with whom you had some association, some conversations, verbal or otherwise, inspired you and directed you to the way, who is Jesus Christ. We want to keep the caliber of those entering the priesthood as high and as high as possible. Remembering the call of God to Aaron that he should be his priest, that he is called by name and he is set aside for this service. Moses, the icon of the law, was unable to lead Israel alone. That's why he needed Aaron. The disciples, likewise, were selected by the Lord, not because Jesus had a need or he was weak and could not carry out his mission, but because they, the disciples, were ready to receive from him the power to do all things. And this is what helps us to identify candidates for the priesthood. In the same fashion that the Lord knew and chose his 12, because he knew their hearts. He knew that they were ready and willing and able to accept the power to do all things, namely to preach the gospel and to suffer everything that fell in between. He knew the weaknesses of Peter, who denied him. He knew the enthusiasm, the spontaneity of Peter, a rather extreme type of person, wasn't he? No, Lord, you can't wash my feet. I'm not worthy. Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have nothing to do with me. Well then, Lord, don't just wash my feet, wash my head and my hands. And see, from one extreme to the other. First he denies it, then he wants to get into the bathtub. Extreme. But in that, there was the power of his preaching at Pentecost, and the magnificence, the tremendous example of his sacrifice, of his martyrdom in Rome. And look at each of the apostles. Thomas, who doubted. And all of these things are in the economy so that what happens? The Lord is projected and dominates. And so each one of us, in the power of our strengths and the economy of our weaknesses, can build up the church. We have to look at people, especially candidates for the priesthood, and to discern with all our power, asking for God to help us to make that discernment. I like it when people in the parish say, is it time? I like it when people in the parish say, well, we need to do this and we need, and I kind of look at them strangely, and he said, well, I prayed about this. And you prayed about this so that God would help you understand what you should do or what you can do. Yes. So we have to pray and ask that God bless us to discern and to lead other men to the priesthood. That is our beginning. That is our responsibility to help in this. But St. Paul recognizes in Philippians, I can do all things through Christ empowering me. He recognizes, and we must never forget that, our power, our strength comes from Christ. The typos of the Christian high priest is the bishop. He is the type or the typos of Christ. And he sits in the high place. And he has the collaboration of his priests, who are the typos of the disciples, the type of the disciples of Christ. And that's how we have to think of ourselves. And this has to be the rule of our relationship with our bishop and with one another. It's not a democracy. We're not in the United States House of Representatives. The bishop is not the executive. and we're not running a political party. We Americans love to think in terms of our American democratic principles and way of conducting affairs. Well, we conduct our government that way, but not our religious affairs. And they always cringe when people say, oh, all the Orthodox Church is a democracy. Who said so? Where does the gospel say the church is a democracy? There is this distinct relationship established by the tradition and the canons of the church. And we are best served, bishops and priests alike, when we understand that, and we are much happier when we practice it. The ordained relationship, remembering Christ and his apostles, his disciples, and the disciples with Christ. Christ called his disciples, and we are called through the bishop as priests, because he is the one who lays his hand on, and he takes responsibility for that ordination before God and before the church. Christ calls the bishops. And this is why it's not a single action, is it? One bishop can't ordain another bishop. How many do you need? At least three. Minimum of three. And under very, very extreme circumstances, two. But the rule is three or more. And what is this giving us? The consensus. It's not a unilateral action. It is the action of the church through the bishops. It is Christ through his typos, through his representative, the icon, making the decision. And then the priest, the bishop, calls the priests and ordains them. But that ordaining power is derived from Christ. And the power that you have as priest is derived from Christ through the bishop. You celebrate the liturgy because the bishop has given you the blessing to do that. This is why the priest never blesses in the presence of the bishop, does he? He simply bows, and the bishop does the blessing. And what is the essence of this blessing when we go there? What does that mean? I like the explanation that Metropolitan Kallistos gives. He's pointing you in the direction of the kingdom of God. He's sending you in that direction, in that way. All of us, when he comes and says, peace be with you all. You want to have your coffee now, don't you? You're standing up. Is it time? What do you say? Keep. No, I don't need to break. We just get. Let's discuss for a few minutes. Let's take maybe 15 minutes or 20 minutes, let's say, and let's talk a little bit about the vestments and what this means. Vestments. We take the vestments, we bless them, we kiss them, we put them on, we do a holy service, we do the divine liturgy, we receive the body and blood of Christ in the vestments, we baptize. We marry people in the vestments, and then what do we do? We perish the thought. Well, yes, we're buried with them, but perish the thought. I have seen priests and deacons take their vestments off, put them on the floor to fold them up. For God's sake, I said, not on the floor. Find a table. or do it in the air, but not on the floor. Is that what you think of your vestments? They take their felonia, one over the other, and it ends up being something like this, or worse. Is that how we should treat our vestments? I'm afraid not, brothers. And no. It is not common. The vestment is holy. It's like the church. What does holy mean? Set aside. You are set aside to be priests, out of the society, out of the community. You are set aside. You are made holy through the rite of ordination. The cloth is made holy because it's dedicated to the service of God, to the use of those priests who are serving God. The church is a holy, sacred place because it is there that we worship God and consecrate what is brought. Not a loaf of bread from Stop and Shop, but the special bread, which is made prayerfully and which bears the seal, which through the service becomes the body of Christ, and the wine and everything else that's used in the church. It takes on, it's not just water, it's holy water. And to be treated with that reverence to which it has been dedicated through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the oil at baptism and everything else that we use. Interesting, the wine at the weddings, I don't know what the practice is, but it always kind of, I would see a cup, a goblet there, and it's blessed, because there's a prayer that blesses the wine, and then they give it to the groom, they give it to the bride, and it's put there. Then I see priests doing, what do they do with it? Pour it back into the container that's going to be used for communion, pour it down the drain where the honiftirion, or worse. What do you do with that wine? I like to have little bottles, especially for this purpose. I fill the remaining wine, the residue, and I give it to the bridal couple. I said, take this home. And every year on this date, take a couple of drops and add a little wine and toast each other on your blessed anniversary of your matrimony, so that you are reminded of this day and this moment. They like to say, are you happy that you came to the altar today? Yes, and they laugh. They're happy. Then don't forget why you came. You're happy, but don't forget why you came. To ask God's grace and blessing in your life together in holy matrimony. The vestments, they were ordered to Aaron, and Saint Cyprian gives us a spiritual and Christian meaning based on the biblical admonitions and ordinances regarding the vestments. Exodus says in chapter 28, you shall make sacred vestments for the glorious adornment of your brother Aaron, and you shall speak to all who have ability, whom I have endowed with skill, that they make Aaron's vestments to consecrate him for my priesthood. That God doesn't leave anything alone, does he? Nothing is left to chance. He even blesses the hands of those who are sewing the vestments. That I have given them the talent to do it. And this is why it's wonderful when we have monasteries, men and women, who sew vestments to get our vestments from the monasteries, where proper attention is made and where this blessing of talent is understood and lived day to day. That's God's admonition. And why? For the adornment of the priest who is my priest, God says. So any old thing doesn't work, at least not in the sight of God. And at least that's not what he asks for. The priest I spoke about in my hometown was from a monastery in the Peloponnese of Greece. He sewed vestments. Made all his own vestments and made a set for me. And I was ordained in those vestments. Picking up on what Exodus says, St. Paul says, put on as your vestment our Lord Jesus Christ. Vestments are holy and heavenly. So now for us, Jesus becomes the vestment, the sign of our priesthood. What does the priest say? Taken from Isaiah. My soul rejoices in the Lord. For he has vested me with the robe of salvation and the garment of joy. And we also add in our prayer, he put on me a mitre like a bridegroom and adorned me with ornaments like a bride. This is what we say when we put on the sticharion, isn't it? How do you call the sticharion? Stichar, okay. Is there some other term, maybe borrowed from the Roman Catholics? Alb, yeah. Okay, anyway, the basic one. And this is why what I said again, just to repeat, we do the prothesis, the service of the oblation, fully vested. There's a meaning to this. Can you not become frustrated with our brothers who say, doesn't make any difference, Bishop? Yes, it makes a difference. Because God said so, not because I said so. God said so. This is what he wants you to say when you put that vestment on. What does that do? It changes, it adjusts our mind set that we are now about holy work. My soul rejoices in the Lord. Why am I happy in my soul? Because he has vested me with the robe of salvation and the garment of joy. That's what we should be about, salvation and joy. Now it becomes even more elaborate. He put on me a mitre like a bridegroom and adorned me with ornaments like a bride. Why do we spend so much money with all these lavish utensils that we have in church? Why do we have to have a gold chalice, and why do we have to have silver censers, and why do we have to have crosses with precious stones, and why this and why that? Because these are dedicated to the worship of God. And we try to offer the very best our human frailties can offer. This is Orthodox worship. This is Orthodox architecture. This is Orthodox iconography. the very best that the human spirit can create and offer in prayer and in worship, in doxology and thanksgiving to God. This needs to become our way of thinking, our ethos, if it isn't already. Do I always do it? No, I don't. I'm just as weak as the next fellow, and maybe in many cases worse. But we try. And if we are together, we can inspire one another. I'm always moved to see acts of piety and reverence that are kept by clergy and by laity. Prostrations, venerations. I used to get so frustrated because people in the Albanian tradition, some of you have been to Albanian churches, you know, they come to church and they put their money in the tray at the pangar and take their candle and go light the candle. And then they insist on going up to the icon of Christ or St. George or St. Spiridon or somewhere and stuff $1 or $2 in the icon. And I said, what the heck are they doing here? Why are they doing this? Looks terrible. $2 hanging out of a... Well, it does. And then the Lord spoke to me. And he said, this is their offering. You offer bread and wine. They come with some prayer, with some feeling, and say, let me give this to the Panagia or to the saint because I asked for his help or because he did help me. And then people would come with a bouquet of flowers and put them at the base of the icon there. Look terrible. What is this? But those flowers came from their garden, something they had cultivated with their hands, maybe even on their knees, to plant the flowers. And they said, I will bring a flower or a bouquet of flowers to Panagia, an offering. Accept it. The Panagia accepts it and probably smiles about it. Why should we frown? Whatever is offered out of some piety, some reverence, something in their heart and in their will makes them come to make these offerings. Accept them as pleasing to God. The truly honorable and glorious vestment for the holy people is Christ as the robe of salvation and the garment of joy. Now, where do we see the robe? You read it a couple of weeks ago. The prodigal son returns. And that's the first thing the father says. Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Now that kid must have really been in rags when he showed up at his father's courtyard. But what's the symbolism here? Give the spiritual meaning to it. Spiritually shattered, down and out, depressed. You know about his story. So how is this pictured? For us to kind of use the image that we as human beings can understand. He came in rags. And not to emphasize that, Luke says, the father saw him. Why would he say, bring out the robe? Because he was in a terrible condition. He doesn't say that, but we have to assume that. And we know because of his way of life, spiritually, he's decimated. Now he comes and the father says, the best robe, and put it on him. The robe is Christ. The robe of his repentance, of his now coming and returning by repentance to receive once again his proper place, which the Father generously and compassionately gives to him. We have the vestment of the shoulder piece, which is described in Exodus. This is the dignity and the sanctity of the priesthood. You have a dignity not only of your person, but also the symbol of that dignity and sanctity. And the stones which are described in the Old Testament, which decorate and appear on the robes, have their meaning because they were inscribed with the names of the tribes of Israel. And they represent heaven, the dwelling place of God's glory, the place of his glory. So everything is not just happenstance, but has a meaning as ordained by God. The ephod is the shoulder piece, is worn because it leads us to the truth that Christ carries the Christians. You sang this the other night in the Theotokion, that Christ takes the lamb on his shoulder to offer it to the Father. So he bears all Christians. He carries them. And the omophoron that the bishop wears has the same symbolic meaning. When the bishop puts it on, he offers this prayer: on my shoulders, Christ takes the lamb and offers it to God, the Father, the nature of man that has been distorted and wounded by sin. Just as the names of the tribes of Israel are written in heaven, so are the names of the disciples. Their names are written in the heavens, the evangelist Luke tells us. And the stones that adorn our vestments symbolize our acceptance by God in Christ. We are accepted. And therefore, we show this acceptance that God reveals to us in Christ. The priests wear a breastplate. Saint Cyprian says this, Cyril. Saint Cyril says, this signifies that the person of the high priest of all Israel are born by him. In Ephesians 6:14, we hear about the armory of Christ, the breastplate, which represents righteousness, the shoes of the feet, which represent the gospel of peace, the shield, which is the faith, the helmet is salvation, And the sword is the Spirit of God. For he himself, in our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Saint Cyril says in interpreting Exodus, Aaron was to have the names on the breastplate when he enters the holy place before God. And Christ has the names of the saints when he enters the holy place. Matthew 28:20. Christ is the manifestation and truth of Aaron before God. In Christ, we come to know the Father and learn his good and perfect will. Christ as Emmanuel, the Son by nature, God of God, we become what he is by participation and imitation. The Hebrew tunic, or phelonion, has different colors, and they have their meaning. The blue in color represents the incorruptibility of Christ. And I shall clothe her priests with salvation, righteousness, and her saints shall rejoice exceedingly with great joy. That's what we say when we put on the chasuble, the phelonion. We are putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Blue symbolizes heaven, hence heavenly incorruptibility. Aaron symbolizes Christ, but Christ puts on the human body. He assumes our human nature in body and renders it incorruptible. The Evangelist John says, the Father has life in himself and gave it to the Son also. Now, you know that the bishop wears bells on his vestments, and we often are asked, why do you have bells? I usually tell him because we want you to know the bishop is coming. He's on his way. There's a deeper meaning coming out of this. The bells under the fringe symbolize salvation and the divine economy preached in the gospel. So it is the sound of the Word of God, the gospel of Christ, ringing throughout the area, throughout the world. The function of the high priest is to take away the sins of the people every time he offers the sacrifice to God. This was the essence of the sacrifice in the Old Testament and the duty of the appointed high priest. In the New Testament, Christ is the high priest, and he gives us access to God and forgiveness. He makes that possible for us. The next item of vestment is the tire or girdle. What we say here is Christ's right arm and his battle. It's a military kind of meaning that Christ battles with his right arm to deliver the captives. That's everyone held under captivity of Satan, to be liberated from that. Saint Cyril adds, the apostles battled to subdue the spirit of disobedience. They want us to be obedient to Christ. This was the meaning of the rite of ordination in the Hebrew and the commentary and consecration as understood by Saint Cyril in the New Testament. We understand, he says, Saint Cyril, that in the light of Christ we can understand the Hebrew rite, which is preparatory consecration. It is there, but somehow incomplete. In the Old Testament, the priest washed themselves, then vested. Then they received the grace of the Spirit by chrismation on their head. Then they were ready to offer the sacrifices. In a similar way, the priests in the New Testament are washed in baptism, vested by putting on Christ, Romans 13:14. An anointing is receiving the grace of the Holy Spirit, the anointing of the mind, the senses. Now they are prepared to offer spiritual sacrifices. And here is the answer to the question yesterday. Everyone has this washing in baptism. And so here you have this concept of the universal priesthood. We have made this first step, which is common to all, even the priests. Going back to the Old Testament, we're washed. And our washing is for everyone in the sacrament of baptism. And the vesting is the putting on of Christ. We sing. As many of you as have been baptized in Christ have put on Christ. The Old Testament says that the priests first must sacrifice for themselves. There is the priestly sacrifice, or that those ordered for priests to sacrifice. The Hebrew rite finds its ultimate meaning in Christ for the redemptive acts of the sacrifice. The death and life of Christ overcome sin, but his very body and blood grant forgiveness, giving understanding to the Old Testament sacrifice. The typologies, according to Saint Cyril, the young bull offered and prescribed in the Old Testament order of sacrifices is the type of Christ, specifically described, young bull, Christ. The bull as Christ is free from the yoke and under the yoke. What does that mean? He is free from the yoke of sin, but he is under the yoke of being divine by God in nature. His nature is divine, and as human, he is under the law. So free from the yoke, but at the same time under the yoke. Christ is likened to the young sacrificial bull by economy, to interpret and to understand from the old and transferring to the New Testament. In the Old Testament rite, there is a placing of the hands on the bull being sacrificed. In the New Testament, the church takes hold of him in faith and therefore is sanctified. The rite says you must put your hand on the bull that's going to be sacrificed. In the New Testament, the spiritual meaning to that is that the church takes hold of Christ, the sacrificial bull, typos, in faith, and through that is sanctified. Christ's passion reminds us of the bull shedding blood. Now, there were sacrifices outside the gate, the burning sacrifices, the Holocaust sacrifices were there, outside of the camp, as prescribed by the Old Testament. And St. Paul tells us that Jesus suffered outside the gate, outside of the city of Jerusalem. The burning of the bull signifies the destruction of sin and purification then follows. So by the Holocausts, this was the offering to obliterate and destroy all completely sin and to usher in the purification. Fire that's used in the burning of this offering is the glory of Christ, and it is revealed at the resurrection. What happens in the resurrection? His sacrifice obliterates sin. Sin has no more power. Forgiveness is risen out of the tomb, as St. John's homily says. Now, what image do we have here? We have fire as a typos, as an expression or symbol of Christ's glory. That's why we come out with the candle. The light of Christ, but the glory of Christ is here in the meaning of his sacrifice on the cross, remembering the Old Testament practice of the whole burnt offerings. And so when you come out, you don't come out with a half a wick burning. It's a total burning. The flame is complete. You don't have a half a flame or a quarter of a flame. You have the whole flame. Can't be divided. Fire cannot be divided. The glory of Christ cannot be divided. And then, when you stand in the royal doors, and people, however you do it, everybody lights a candle in a darkened church, and you look out and you see these many, many, many flames burning. Remember, this is a manifestation, a symbol, symbolizing of the glory of Christ in his resurrection. And not only that, but each person who's holding the candle participates in it. They are participating in the act of this resurrection, symbolizing by fire the glory of Christ, who is the whole burnt offering for the expiation of sins and for our purification. We like to emphasize, I know, in our preaching and so on, the triumph, the victory, the overcoming. of Christ's resurrection over all evil and so on. This is good, but we understand it also liturgically and symbolically and biblically in the terms that Saint Cyril is exposing this interpretation of the priesthood and what we are doing. There are prescribed rams, which also symbolize Christ. One is without blemish. The ram must be without any kind of mark or blemish of any kind of description to symbolize the purity of Christ. That is the offering of Christ's holy life to the Father. All this is summed up in what you see how much had to be done in the Old Testament sacrifices prescribed by God, what has to all be done, which in the Old, New Testament is all summarized and completed by the act of Christ, his acts of redemption. The ram was offered whole, burnt, but divided then to typify the Christians as members of Christ, but united in one body, which is Christ. So one sacrifice is totally burned. Another is cut up into pieces to symbolize for us in the New Testament understanding the members of the body of Christ. We do the same thing, but we offer the bread. And we commune our people with the body and the blood, taking from the body to each person to receive communion. So we, being many, are one body in Christ. Okay? Let's stop.